Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 18. But as we get ready to pick up in 1 Peter 3:18, reflect back on the previous passage. If you were here last Sunday morning, you remember that we began in that passage with verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And if you weren't here, just in overview, in the previous verses, Peter speaks about sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, recognizing that Christ is Lord, resolving to follow Christ as Lord, ready to give a defense, an explanation, a reason for the hope that is within you, to do that respectfully, but to still give that defense, to keep a good conscience so as to be obedient and faithful to God in such a way that you'll know in your heart that you've been obedient and faithful to God, even when others accuse you of not doing the right thing. Resolved to act in a way that you'll know that you have done the right thing. He says, be ready to suffer slander for doing what is good. Now understand the gravity of what Peter is saying there. It's not just that you'll be slandered because you're misunderstood, or not slandered because you happen to do something wrong. But when you're doing exactly what you ought to be doing, in the midst of perhaps a horde of people, a culture that is not, don't expect to be appreciated for that. Expect to be maligned and slandered. Yet, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Resolve that you're going to be faithful to follow Christ, to follow Christ as best you can such that your conscience is clean, to give a reason with every opportunity for why you do what you do, why you don't do what you don't do, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Even when others around you malign you for it. Then in verse 18, he ties this back to Christ. And that's one of the things that we'll see throughout the New Testament, and we'll see it throughout Peter, you see it throughout the Scriptures, is the way that we're to behave as the people of Christ so often comes back time and time again to Christ himself, to his person, to his work, to his example, to his promises. So hear now the reading of God's word as Peter ties us back again to Christ, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would minister to us, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to understand your word rightly, to see its application in our lives. Lord, that we might rejoice in your faithfulness even as we continue to serve you in a fallen world. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Maybe some of you got kind of excited as I read the passage. You said, oh, now here's some things that are going to be interesting. How's he going to deal with those spirits who were once disobedient? What are those? Baptism now saves you? We don't believe that, do we? So what do we do with all these these things in this brief passage that we just read. Some have said that it's actually among the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand, to interpret. Martin Luther, in so many words said, "I'm not sure at all what the apostle is saying or what he means." And we're not going to, I don't know that I would say I have the competence. We certainly don't have the time to drill down into every single one of the unpacking the meaning of every word. But let me say this before we begin to work our way through the passage. Beware of coming to the Bible looking for secret passages. Beware of coming to the Bible looking for secret passages, hidden doors that the vast majority of Christendom for the last 2,000 years could never have understood were there. Beware of looking at passages like this and grabbing onto novel interpretations or hidden meanings or sort of secret codes that again unlock some secret passage that takes you somewhere that you've never ever thought to go before in your life. Now, why do I say that? Because that always ought to be a warning sign when you start finding secret passages in the Bible that take you to places that really almost nobody would understand in that way. We're probably going off into realms of things that just aren't true and not helpful at all. Or let me say it positively. When we look at a difficult passage like the one that we just looked at, now, like we just read, we need to remember it in the broader context. And the broader context is that Peter is writing to God's people. Many of them, we saw weeks ago, have probably been picked up from one part of the Roman Empire and dropped down in another. And they're transplants in a region that they don't come from. And they're Christians in a culture that's pagan. So by and large, they are viewed with suspicion and sometimes even hostility. That's why Peter said back in verse 13, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" And he goes on to make it clear, people can harm us, so to speak, temporarily. And in this life, they can cause us to be marginalized, to lose opportunities, to lose things. There have been times in the history of the Roman Empire and then the history of the church when it has actually been mortal threat. It has been deadly persecution. And Peter writes knowing that there are those things that can take place. And yet he writes to encourage God's people to be faithful. And then if we look at the very end of the passage that we just read, again, we need to keep in mind the big and important things. As Alistair Begg says, the plain things are the main things. The main things are the plain things in Scripture. So he comes back, he begins in verse 18 saying, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." And then at the very end, in verse 22, beginning in verse 21, "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So let's remember the main point of Scripture is to show us the salvation and the deliverance that we have in Christ. And we see throughout the pages of Scripture so often as God writes or gives His word to His people that are being persecuted, He gives His word to His people so that they would understand that persecution is not the final word. That God is sovereign and He is doing something in the end. Karen Jobes says it this way, "This passage, as obscure as some details may be, functions as a word of encouragement to Christians oppressed by the powers they faced. The interpretation of its obscurities and ambiguities should be governed by its function within this immediate context in the letter." So what's the big point? I hope that what we see in God's Word this morning is that Christ remains eternally sovereign in both His mercy and His judgment. There is a reminder to God's people here that Christ remains eternally sovereign, both in His mercy and in His judgment. Look at verse 18. Again, this is one of the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. Christ suffered and died to bring us to God. Christ suffered and died to reconcile sinners to God. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Remember, Peter is the apostle that at one point was so adamantly opposed to the idea of a suffering servant, of a suffering Messiah. When Christ said in so many words that he was going to go die, what did Peter say? Absolutely by no means. This is not going to happen on my watch. You remember what Peter says to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're opposed to the things of God. But now Peter has come to really grasp that the Messiah was a suffering Messiah. Now he understands Isaiah 53 about the Lord's suffering servant. And what he says here in verse 18 is that Christ once and for all for sins suffered. Once and for all, Christ suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. It wasn't that he just didn't deserve to suffer. It wasn't just undeserved suffering. It was vicarious suffering. It was in the place of others, for the sins of others. But Christ suffered once and for all. It's done. It's paid in full. He's atoned. It's the reason in the history of the Reformed Church, and I mean all Reformed and Protestant churches, it's the reason that that Reformed Christians refuse to attend the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. Because if you understand official Roman Catholic doctrine, it's considered to be a bloodless sacrifice. It's a re-sacrificing of Christ. That's why in Catholic churches you have crucifixes, and usually if you see anything in a Protestant church, it's a cross. One has Jesus hanging there. One has Jesus gone. And the point is not to advocate crosses. The point is simply to say that that Christ died once and for all, and now the cross is empty. His death was sufficient and final for all of your sins, Christian. All of your sins in the past. All of your sins with which you might be struggling in the present. All the sins that you might commit in the future. Christ has suffered the just for the unjust once and for all. You understand? Let me say it a different way. That means all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of the wrath that you deserve. Christ bore it on the cross to bring displaced, weary, traveling, resident alien, pilgrims, sojourners. He uses all these phrases throughout 1 Peter. He died to bring us home to God. Christ suffered and died in our place to bring us home to God. And so there is a reminder. Christian, just another reminder. It's going to come up in Peter over and over again. Remember, you are not home yet. You're not home yet. And this will never be home for you and me. Do you believe that? That it will never be home. Utopia is folly. Will not happen here. And Marxist utopia is folly, but so is conservative Christian utopia. It is a fallen world, and you and I are not home yet. And yet, it's sometimes when we're reminded painfully that we're not home yet, God is actually using those things to remind us that we have a home that is to come. You know, I think many Christians have been frustrated and even discouraged in the in the current climate that they see in our culture. But sometimes there's something good about that climate. Sometimes, just like there was 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor to these Christians to whom Peter writes, sometimes God turns up the heat to show us things that we didn't know were there. He turns up the heat and the spiritual toxins start to kind of sweat out of our pores. We realize the ways in which we were thinking that we could hold on to Christ and this world in every way. The ways in which he makes us realize that we weren't longing as we should have for the return of Christ. And yet, there's a reminder that we're not home yet, but Christ suffered and died to bring us home to God, and he's reconciled us to God already, and he's bringing us to a place that he has, or that he's preparing for us, but we're not home yet. We're pilgrims, sojourners, resident aliens, but Christ suffered and died to bring us to God. And let me just, again, look at verse 18. Once for all. Literally, that's one word in the Greek, hapax. Once and for all. Finally, fully, Christ died to bring us home to God. It is done. It is finished. The debt for your sin, Christian, has been paid in full. It's not 95% paid and you got to throw in a little extra. Your debt has been paid in full. But then in verses 19 and 20, we're reminded that Christ has always been long-suffering with sinners. Again, look down at verses 19 and 20, and these start to spark a lot of discussion in some circles, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. There are basically three major options here when people look at these verses, three major lines of thought or interpretation. One is, number one is this, that Christ went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison, that those spirits in prison were fallen angels, and even more specifically for many people, fallen angels that had cohabited with women to produce a super race of giants. Now, if you were here when I preached through Genesis recently, that's not my own personal understanding of what is meant in Genesis about the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. I understand that to be the godly line of Seth with those that were not of the godly line of Seth. But the thinking of some, option one in interpreting verses 19 and 20, option one is that Christ went and proclaimed doom to those fallen angels that have been imprisoned since the time of the flood. Option one. Not my option, but option one. Option two. That it was sort of post-mortem evangelism. Those that had died in the Old Testament era were waiting to hear a proclamation of good news, and so the thinking is, in option two, that Christ went to proclaim the gospel to those who had lived during the time of the Old Testament, and some would say more specifically to the elect of God that lived during the time of the Old Testament. But it was sort of post-mortem evangelism, finally an opportunity for them to repent. Now, again, I wouldn't hold that understanding. I think the scriptures say elsewhere clearly it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the Old Testament saints, while they did not understand everything as fully as you and I do, because they did not have the whole of the Bible, they still understood that God must somehow provide forgiveness for their sins. And so they were hoping in the grace and mercy of God, and even in his Messiah, though they might not have understood everything about that with the fullness that you and I do. Option three, this would be my understanding, is that the Spirit of Christ, through Noah and other prophets, was preaching to that generation. And I'll show you why. If you flip back in 1 Peter to 1 Peter 1, look at verses 10 through 12. So again, we're just staying with the same book of 1 Peter. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what Peter has said earlier in this first epistle of Peter, or this epistle of 1 Peter, is he said that the Spirit of Christ was working through the prophets of old to call sinners to repentance. And then if you flip over to 2 Peter in, so again, the same author, writing in 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction," and he goes on and he speaks about if God did this and did this and did this, then does God not know how to rescue, in verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Christ, when he speaks about Noah, always speaks about Noah as an example of why people need to not assume that things will just keep on going on like they are forever, and therefore presume upon God and think there's no urgency to repent. When Christ makes reference to Noah, he's saying, now, today is the time to repent. So, what's the point of that? Is by that third understanding, is that Christ, through Noah and other prophets, was preaching, calling sinners to turn from their sin and trust in God to save them, and that those who would not will one day bear the full weight of his judgment. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by a hostile culture. Let me say that again. Noah and his family were a minority of 8 people in the world surrounded by a hostile culture. And God waited 100 years while Noah built the ark, and no doubt, both through his example and the words that he had as he interacted with people, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He would have called people to repent of sin. Judgment was certain. And we saw again when we were going through the early pages of Genesis that for 100 years, God or people would have had the opportunity to hear God's call of repentance. And yet they refused over and over and over again for 100 years until finally God took those 8 into the ark and he sent the flood waters and he wiped the earth clean of humanity, as it were. The instrument of destruction for the world was also the instrument of deliverance for Noah and his family because God, as one commentator said, carried them away from all of the hostility and wickedness that was on the earth at the time. And we know that Noah and his family were still sinners, and they still needed to be saved by grace through faith in the one true God. But Christ has always been long-suffering with sinners. He's long-suffering 2,000 years ago, long-suffering in the days of Noah, long-suffering today. So what that means is that you and I can never, when we look at verses 18 and 19, I hope that one of our takeaways is that we can never blame God for being harsh or unfair. Christ has always been long-suffering with sinners. And if you know someone, and I know that this is heartbreaking sometimes, because a lot of time it's people we really care about. It's people that we love dearly, and we know that they have heard the truth. And yet they refuse to repent. They have no use for Christ or his people. Never blame the church, the people of Christ, when others refuse to repent. Any more than you would blame Noah that nobody in the world agreed to repent. Now, here's why that's important, is very often what we say is, well, if somebody would just have lived more consistently or said something differently, then this person would not still be dead in their sins. But unless God works by the power of His Spirit to make a dead sinner alive, people remain dead in their sins. We wouldn't blame Noah for that. We wouldn't blame Christ for that when He called people to repentance and they turned and walked away. We wouldn't blame Peter for that. Christ is always, but at the same time, Christ has always been long-suffering with sinners in the days of Noah, in the days of Rome, today. But that patience and that forbearance will reach an end because He sees the evil, He sees the enmity directed ultimately toward Him, and He sees it as against Him. And He will return to judge. But that doesn't mean that He's not been long-suffering. He's always, ultimately, more long-suffering. You know, some of you have heard it, but I'll say it again. It's the story of R.C. Sproul and somebody in one of his classes, and the guy didn't like the grade he got. And he said to Sproul, "That's not fair." And Sproul said, "Okay, hand me the paperback." Hands him the paperback. Sproul writes F. Hands it back to him. He says, "Wait a minute. It was a C, and I got an F." And Sproul said, "You wanted fair. Hell's fair. Hell's what we all deserve. And yet Christ is infinitely merciful. Long-suffering, even with sinners. Long-suffering, even with those that still have not turned to Him and maybe never will." But then finally in verses 21 and 22... We're reminded that Christ is ascendant and sovereign to vindicate His people. He speaks at the end of verse 20 about Noah and his family. So eight persons in total. Eight persons out of the whole world. Wait, stop and think for a second. You ever feel like you're a minority? You ever feel like you're kind of shoved to the side and nobody's with you? And we might truly be a minority, but look, there's maybe about 80 in here right now. There were eight in the world in the days of Noah. And yet Christ delivered those eight. God delivered those eight. And so Peter goes on and he uses that as a springboard. He says in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now sometimes people say, wait a minute, is he talking about baptismal regeneration? That's works righteousness. That's sacramentalism. We don't believe that, do we? Well, no, look, he goes on and he explains it. He clears it up. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. He says correspondingly, or this was symbolic of baptism and the way that we're saved. Because baptism is symbolic of how God saves a minority from the judgment that's deserved by all and experienced by most. And yet God saves a minority. And baptism is symbolic of the way God saves His people. Now again, it's not baptismal regeneration because Peter goes on and says that it is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So, how do we break that down? How is baptism symbolic of how God saves? Well, I'm going to go through a bunch of things really fast. This is not a sermon on baptism, but a few things that we can say are this. Baptism is symbolic of being included in God's people, of being included in God's covenant people, and that means set apart as distinct from those that are not God's covenant people, in the same way that circumcision in the Old Testament sort of symbolically set the Jews apart as being distinct from the nations around them. Baptism for God's people is something that symbolically sets us apart as different from those that are not God's people. It's symbolic of the cleansing of sin. It's symbolic or representative of regeneration and of consecration and of devotion to God. So, again, I don't have time to go into this much. I'll just say, so why do we baptize our children? We baptize our children for the same way, or for the same reason that Old Testament Jews circumcised all of the sons of their people. It was representative of the separation of God's people and their devotion to God. Now, could an Old Testament Jew who was circumcised on the eighth day and brought up learning the scriptures and all of that apostatize, turn away from the one true God, worship idols, and offer their children in the fire? We know that some did. So did circumcision save them? Of course not. But it was symbolic of the removal of sin and of inclusion in God's people in the same way that baptism is today. That's why we apply it to our covenant children. But we don't think, child came down here, got splashed with some of the ice water that Pastor Martin puts on children just to make them scream, and now they're good. No. When we present our covenant children for baptism, that is representative of them being, it's symbolic of them being included in the covenant people of God. But our expectation is that they, and our hope is that they will grow to profess their faith in Christ, that He is their hope of salvation, that they recognize that they are sinners in His sight, that they deserve His wrath and condemnation, and yet that He offered Himself up on the cross, that He suffered for their sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that He took their place on that piece of wood. And if they reach, as they grow, if what they continually profess is more and more that's not who they are, that's not what they believe, that's not where they're coming from, then we recognize they've not yet been converted. But we still baptize them because we believe that the Scriptures command us to baptize our covenant children with the prayer and the hope and the expectation even. We know it's not a 100% deal, but the expectation that in His good timing, the Lord will in fact bring them to saving faith in Himself. That they will see that the waves of God's wrath and judgment rolled over Christ so that those waves of wrath wouldn't have to roll over them. And that Christ now is ascendant and sovereign to vindicate His people. Verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. So what we see here is that even in just these few verses, Peter has made reference to Christ's crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's not only that He died once for all, the just for the unjust, for the sins of His people, but now He reigns in heaven in glory for the good of His people. So again, think about the context. As God's people are being are feeling pressed down, oppressed, harassed by a hostile pagan culture, what Peter is pressing home is this pagan culture is not in control. This pagan culture does not have the final word. Think about it just in the Gospels. The demons so often fell down before Christ. Why? Because Christ had mastery over the demons. Remember even in one of the Gospels when the soldiers come looking for Christ and He tells them who He is, they fall down before Him because Christ is Lord. Think about it. Even Satan. Christ says to him, "What you do, do quickly." Think about it. That's like saying, "Get on with it." Sometimes we just mess with each other in our family sometimes. If I know that one of the boys, because, they're young men and they're really macho. And so, if I know they're about to do something, then I tell them to do what they're about to do. And then they don't want to do it. Why? Because I told them to do it. So they're going to get up and leave the room. Now, okay, get out of the room. Then they stop. What do they do? If they leave the room, then they did what I told them to. We don't do that all the time. But the point is, when you can tell somebody what to do, you're in charge. And Jesus was in charge over Satan. Jesus offered Himself up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to atone for the sins of His people, the just for the unjust, once and for all. So maybe you feel, out of control. Maybe you feel impotent. The reality is you and I are. But Christ is not. Christ is ascendant and sovereign to vindicate his people. Christ remains eternally sovereign in both mercy and judgment. And so are you comforted this morning by the sovereignty of Christ? Again, I think that a lot of us feel like we're kind of living in a time of upheaval. A couple of us went to the grocery store yesterday. We got back and we just kind of noticed clearly things are different. Some seem afraid. Some seem just outright irritable. And then on top of that, we have fears of being sick and then people who actually are sick. And not just with viruses, sometimes with things that are far worse. And even a culture that we feel like doesn't just not get us, but the more it gets us, the more it resents us. Which was exactly the case for Christ. When they didn't understand him, they liked him. When he really started to get through, they left him. And then they killed him. And yet Christ remains eternally sovereign both in mercy and judgment. You know, this is 2020. I guess we have an election coming up. Back about 4 years ago, I had a friend who, it was either 4 years ago or 8 years ago, but a friend in pastoral ministry, I asked him one time, what's he doing? He said, this year, it was an election year, he said, I'm preaching through Revelation. And I probably joked with him and said, oh, you're going to tie that to the election cycle, like so many have done over the last 200 years? He said, no, I'm going to preach it because I just want people to be reminded of who's in control. So Christ remains eternally sovereign, both in his mercy and his judgment. And 1 Peter reminds us of that because it's food for the souls of weary pilgrims. Those who feel increasingly out of place and shoved aside and sometimes even attacked, we need to be reminded that Christ remains eternally sovereign in both his mercy and his judgment. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are sovereign, that you, Lord God, are a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, you have set your love upon us and you have given us to the Son. Lord Jesus, you have lived in our midst and died in our place to save us from our sin. And you sent your Holy Spirit not just to make us alive, but to dwell in us, to sustain us in your grace. And so, Lord, remind us that you are faithful and that you are in control, that you have solved already the greatest problem that we will ever have, so that we might continue to live in such a way that our conscience is clear before you, as it were, that we might at every opportunity give a reason for the hope that is within us. And Lord, we trust that while that testimony might be rejected by many, that you will continue to use it to save some. And so, Father, work through your people to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.